If you have a bulletin, the text for it is in there. We'll be in Romans 6, 1 through 14. This will be the most surfacey look at Romans 6, 1 through 14 you can imagine due to the time we have to look at it, but hopefully this will just kind of get us started. So we'll begin with prayer and then we'll read the text together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through it, the way you transform us, the way that you call us to follow you. And thank you for so much of what you teach us here in Romans 6 and what that means for those who are being baptized today, what that means for those of us who know you as our Savior, and what that means for those who do not know you. And so, Father, speak to our hearts. I pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide and would lead us deeper into truth today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The Apostle Paul wrote 28% of the New Testament, including this great treatise of the faith, the book of Romans. And he never uses the term Christian to describe followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, until this last couple of years, I never thought I'd see a time when I had a hard time describing to people my faith. If I say Christian, that's really too ambiguous. There's a lot of different people, or there's a lot of different people who mean a lot of different things when they describe themselves as Christian. And now if I say evangelical Christian, some people think I took part in the riot at the Capitol. We don't know how to describe ourselves. It's a weird time. As Gary pointed out, we're told in Acts chapter 11 that believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was mostly a derisive term referring to those Christ ones, but they took it on as a symbol of glory, much like the Brooklyn Baseball Club, who decided to name their team after a derogatory name given to them by the other boroughs when they were referred to as just a bunch of trolley dodgers, later shortened to just Dodgers, and now glorying in what was intended as a humiliation. Now, Paul has a favorite designation. It's not that he doesn't refer to believers or to Christians. His favorite designation is those who are in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. In him is how he puts it in Philippians 3, verse 9, when he says, that I may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There are really only two types of people in this world and two types of people on this lawn. There are those who are either in Adam or in Christ. For Paul, it was pretty cut and dried. We're all born in Adam. We're born in our original sin, and we must be born again in Christ. And so Paul uses the phrase that I may be found in him. And he defines this as someone who's clothed in Christ's righteousness and not his own. Because fellowship with God is always based on righteousness. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because he wants to point out the fact that it's not that keeping the law doesn't produce a righteousness. It does. Keeping the law produces an achieved righteousness. The problem is the law's purpose was to show us our sin. It was to act as a custodian until Christ came on the scene. It was never meant to be the road back to a right relationship with God. And then he says, but that which is not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Trusting Christ imputes righteousness to us. It's a righteousness that comes to us from God. And it's the only righteousness that's acceptable to get fellowship with God. Paul is saying that it's the righteousness of God that's made available through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's made available to us because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so in the 14 verses that we just read, Paul uses the term know three different times. Beginning here in verse 3, he said, do you not know? The basis for Paul's answer that he's about to give is knowledge. There's something we need to know, because right knowledge will lead to right living. The main thing that Paul wants the believer to know is that their primary identification is as those in Christ Jesus. The fact that the believer is united to Jesus Christ is the knowledge base to build a life of victory over sin. So verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, Paul's making a clarifying statement of something he just said at the end of chapter 5 when he said the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is giving a definitive answer to the question, can a person become a Christian? Can a person become united to Jesus Christ? Can a person be transferred from being dead in Adam in their original sin to being alive in Christ and refuse to give up habitual sin? The threat to grace and operating in a realm of grace has always been the potential for licentiousness. Paul's ministry was condemned for this. He talks about it earlier in Romans. The reformers were condemned for this. But grace, when it comes on the scene, is always a liberator and never an enslaver. Grace sets the captives free. Where grace increases, freedom increases, not sin and bondage. So Paul's answering the question, does faith in Christ make any real or necessary difference in a person's life? Verse 2 begins with the great declaration, may it never be, in reference to, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I love how the King James translates that phrase, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Where does that kind of response come from? It's as if Paul was able to barely write that hypothetical question, are we to continue in sin, when he immediately shoots it down. He can't stand to leave the thought hanging for even one more second. It's Paul's guttural, emotive gospel response that comes from the deep seed of his emotions and his affections. And it's an emotive gospel response that comes through development. Because when we become so entrenched in the beauty of the gospel, and when we become so full of the truth of Scripture, we develop the same response. We respond with an emotive gospel response when we encounter ideology that is unbiblical, or when we encounter teaching that's heretical, or when we see the work of Christ diminished. Gospel response that causes us to cry out from the core of our being, God forbid, may it never be, by no means. Meganointo. And then he states, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That question is the answer to the question. As those who were previously dead in our sin, in Christ we are now dead to sin. And so Paul uses a qualitative term in describing the believer, those who have the quality of being dead to sin. We are we who died to sin. And it's only because we are those who have been delivered from sin's power by Jesus Christ that we have the option not to sin. It's not that sin isn't powerful. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ Jesus, it's the fact that sin no longer has any power over you. So how can we still live in it? How can we still actively sin? How can a believer still live as if there's only one option, and that's to sin? In 1 John 3:6, it's put this way, no one who abides in him sins, habitually, ongoing sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Becoming a Christian is a decisive and life-changing, life-transforming step. Each of these people being baptized today have experienced that transformation. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've gone from being in Adam, and they're now in Jesus Christ. And when they did that, they began to experience the reign of grace in their life. It's an impossibility for a believer in Christ to habitually and actively participate in sin. That's no longer the air that we breathe. There's no longer fertile soil for the lusts of the flesh to take root and blossom into sin. It's not that it's not possible to sin. It's the fact that sinning habitually is inconsistent with who we are in Jesus Christ. And if you like outlines, here's an easy one for you. Paul asks this question in verse 2, and then he answers it in verses 3 through 14. That would not fly in my preaching courses.
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What this is saying is that when Jesus Christ was crucified, every believer who would ever believe was crucified with him. I was present at his crucifixion because he took my sins in his body on the cross so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, I was healed. And notice it says baptized into Christ Jesus. Because if baptism is about anything, it's about identification. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, we're told that the Israelites in the wilderness were baptized into Moses. Now, that doesn't mean they were immersed in water by Moses, and it doesn't mean that they were immersed with Moses, but they were united with Moses as they recognized his leadership and as they followed his leading. And so for those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, and so it is with Christ, when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, our primary identity is declared to be in Christ Jesus, no longer in our sin, no longer in Adam. And then in verse 5, he uses this botanical phrase, for if we've become united with him. And he's describing our union with Christ as a uniting. And it literally means grown together. We're grafted into the vine of Christ Jesus. And we now receive our identification from the vine we've been grafted to, Jesus Christ. Our life now flows from Christ and through Christ. And it's in him we live and move and have our being. Think about how much time we spend trying to name our children. Praying about what to name our children. Considering the names of our children. Your first child comes. We do all the research. We think about all the ways to honor our family history. We consider what the name means in other languages. Read Bible passages that include it. And say things like, how cool is Caleb? We can tell people we named him after an Israeli spy. But then by the third kid, you're just choosing between your two favorite actors. You're just secretly hoping for twins so you can have Owen and Ewan running around. You settle on Owen and tell people at church you named him after the Puritan John Owen, helping him to avoid the shame of his own reality. But if you are a parent who is a believer, our greatest desire is to see them leave the identification with the name we gave them, to leave the sinful nature that we gave them, inherited from Adam and kindly passed along by their earthly father. And our desire is we see them united to Jesus Christ, taking on the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Jesus in his commissioning of the church after his resurrection and before his ascension, he commanded the church to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today these being baptized will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because really what today is about, it's a beautiful naming ceremony where the believer declares, I am no longer found in Adam. My primary identity is in Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of that. And then he concludes with this little phrase, the newness of life that we're offered, the newness of life, because it's only in Christ that you take your first steps of faith. It's a new life that you begin when you come to Christ. You become recreated. A cosmic realignment happens, and old things pass away and new things come. No longer in Adam, now in Christ, you have the abundant life that Jesus promised to those who would believe in him. And then verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So what Paul is saying is that the believer has died to the power of sin as the ruler over the realm of sin. In fact, he personifies sin throughout this section. And it's as if Paul is saying, we've been freed from the tyranny of King Sin. We no longer have to do his bidding. Those who are in Christ now live in the realm of grace with our allegiance to King Jesus. The power of sin has been broken in those who believe. For as he says here, the old self, or the old man, meaning who they were in Adam, was crucified and put to death with Christ. All of us are born into the world in Adam, born as sinners, with the result that apart from Christ, our lives are ruled by sin. Sin's rule, however, was broken when the believer died with Christ and therefore no longer to be slaves to sin. Again, Paul doesn't argue that Christians do not sin. And instead, what he's saying is the tyranny, the domination, the rule of sin has been defeated by the victory of Jesus Christ. This means that the normal pattern of life for Christians should be progressive growth in sanctification, resulting in ever greater maturity and conformity to God's moral law in our thoughts and in our actions. It's not that sin isn't present anymore. It's just in Christ, the old man, the remnant of our connection to Adam is scorched by the presence of Jesus Christ. There's no fertile soil for sin to take root in the life of the abiding believer as we daily put to death the deeds of the flesh. As we put off the old man and put on the new man, we daily scorch the earth of the old self and live our lives in Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 through 10, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Notice Christ is never to die again. Paul puts an exclamation point on his argument by pointing to the finality of Christ's victory over sin and death. Our two greatest foes are defeated forever at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished. And our union with Christ gives us the victory of Jesus Christ so that we can live lives to God. And then the last section, verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul concludes by showing us that sin is still an ever-present threat, even to the believer who's dead to sin. And Paul, it's wonderful, especially for those involved in ministry. Paul basically summarizes all of Christian ministry into two categories. You're either persuading those who are in Adam to be in Christ. You're either persuading people who do not know Christ to come to know him. We call that evangelism. Or the second aspect of Christian ministry. You're persuading people who are in Christ to live like it. Discipleship. And everyone on this field is in one of those two categories. It's not an easy thing to make universal statements. But when it's the truth of Scripture, it's pretty easy. So to the believer, I say, sin has lost its grip on you. You're not under the tyranny of King Sin. You're under the reign and allegiance to King Jesus. Your primary identity is in Christ Jesus. So live to the glory of God, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you're here and you do not know Christ, do not wait another day to deal with your sin. Do not go another sleepless night with guilt, shame, and the fear that a life of sin is bringing you. Surrender to the one who offers you his victory. It's important to note we're not baptizing perfect people today. There are people here who could attest to that in each of their lives. We are baptizing people who have a perfect Savior. We're not baptizing people who are righteous on their own merit and have somehow earned the right to these baptismal waters. But we're baptizing people who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ because they are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture that speaks so deeply to our soul, to our heart, to our emotions. Thank you for even just when we skim over a passage like this, the depths of truth that come out of it. And we thank you for the reality of what it truly means to be in Christ Jesus. Such an important designation. And as we pause on this field, and we stop to consider our eternal place with you. If there is someone here who does not know you, Father, I pray they would surrender their sin, their guilt, and their shame at the cross of Jesus Christ. You made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness that you require, that we might receive the righteousness that you offer. Because if they confess their sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you for that new life that begins the moment we put our faith in Christ. And we thank you for the identification, the naming ceremony that's about to take place as those who have received you declare that publicly through these baptismal waters. And so we thank you for the rest of this day of worship and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.